This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to everybody. Welcome to the second session of the Trinity series. A very short series, but an important one, because a large part of the human population is Christian. And really, if you think about it, the thing that differentiates Muslims and Christians the most is the Trinity. You could say it's one of, if not the biggest theological difference between the religion of Islam and the religion of Christianity. So depending on who's right on this, then one can make a decision from the 33% population of Christians whether to become a Muslim or not. And they'll, I think, be convinced, if they are being honest with themselves and sincere, that this is the correct path, the path of monotheism, the path of Tawheed, to believe in one God, the God of Abraham and Moses, and of course the God of Jesus as well. Before we continue, because if you remember, we said that we're going to go through one self theories and then three self theories. Today we're going to go through three self Trinitarian theories. Let's go quickly to do like a kind of what they call in pedagogy, interleaving, okay, where you look at some of the things that we spoke about in the past session. So we spoke about one self Trinitarians. Give me an example of a one self Trinitarian, a very important one. Can anyone give me an example of a theologian, which we cover? Thomas Aquinas. Okay, and what else did Thomas Aquinas believe in?
Divine simplicity.
He believed in divine simplicity. And what does that entail if you believe in divine simplicity?
There's no parts to God.
No parts to God, but also in his case,
Distinct attributes.
Okay, distinct attributes. Some would say this, yes. But then he does believe in what?
Three different persons.
And what was the major criticism of that?
It's a contradiction.
Contradiction. Why is it a contradiction?
Because if you believe that God is three parts, but also he's one, so his essence is the same as his attributes.
Okay, what do you think the response to that would be from their side?
From their side, I'm not sure.
No, okay. Maybe they'll bring in an analogy. Yeah, good. What else do you think they'll say?
About Islam as well, like they'll say about in Islam you have like attributes as well, and
yeah. So they can try and do a tukukui thing and say, well, you guys don't have anything different.
Yeah.
What did we say the closest madhab or the closest school of thought creedally to Thomas Aquinas was from the Islamic side?
Mu'tazila.
Yeah, and can anyone remember why? What did the Mu'tazilas really say about the essence and the attribute distinction?
They say all the attributes are the same, the one.
The attributes are an expression of?
Essence.
The essence.
Essence.
And so the entailment of that is that the seeing is what? The seeing of God is?
Power.
Is the power of God. It's the same thing. The hearing is
the same.
They'll bite the bullet on that. They don't give a damn. They don't care. They'll say, well, you know, this. The interlocutor will say to the Mu'tazilis that what you believe is, if you're saying that the essence is the same as the attribute or is an expression of the attributes, then one attribute is essentially the same as the other one. There's not really a difference, an ontological demarcation point. They'll say, yeah, that's true, that's right, that's what we believe in. Who goes even further than them from the Islamic, so-called Islamic side here?
Ismaili.
Okay, Ismaili, but who's the biggest, protagonist from their side?
Their side.
Who follows, who do the Ismailis follow, intellectually? Yeah, no, but intellectually there's someone that we all know his name. Ibn Sina, Avicenna, right? And what does he say about the attributes of God? Does he believe in them? No, does he believe in... And what's Al-Razi's response to that? Do you remember? Al-Razi had a response to Ibn Sina in his book, Sharh al-Isharat al-Tanbihat, the commentaries of the pointers and admonitions. He said that, well, there's something we have in common with God, even on your worldview. What did he say that thing was? Okay, so what does Ibn Sina say God is? Something existence. The what existence?
Absolute.
Absolute existence. He does call it that. Al mawjud al mutlaq, but the necessary existence as well. The necessary existence.
Like our relationship, like we exist as well. Like there is.
Yeah, he says, well,
we have some connection with God.
Yeah, or something. He says, exactly. So we're contingent existences and God is a necessary existence. So therefore, we have to share. Al-Razi is saying this. He says, we have to share the attribute of existence. Okay, now Al-Tusi, who's a Shi'i, who also done a commentary on pointers and admonitions, he says, well, there's such a thing as ambiguous existence. And he tried to weasel his way out of this one, but it was a difficult one to weasel his way out of. Which shows you that if you're looking for a perfectly divine simple, it's very difficult to do, even on the most strict model. And the most strict model is not Aquinas. Really, Avicenna is way more strict than Aquinas. Because he doesn't believe in attributes, he doesn't believe in parts, he doesn't believe in any of the, let alone a trinity. Now, what did we say would be one of the best ways to deal with a one-self Trinitarian? To emphasize something beginning with R.
Relation.
The relations. Between whom and whom?
Father,
the Son, Holy Spirit. But let's just stick with the Father and the Son, for example. What do all three schools of Christian denominations, Orthodox, Catholics, and Protestants, believe about the Son?
He's eternally generated from the Father.
That he's eternally generated or eternally begotten. This is something that they all believe in it. Including Aquinas, he has to believe in this. It's dogma, actually, in the Christian church, in the Catholic church. This word dogma means it's something that you have to believe in it. It's not a pejorative term, because when we use it now, it's dogmatic, it's very dogmatic, it's very unpragmatic, very unflexible person. But in the theological sense, it just means it's a tenet of faith that this church has to believe in. So, what did we say? So, we said that if you say that, if we stress the relations, what would we say about the relations?
That the Son is dependent on the Father.
Yes. Which shows what?
That it's not necessary.
Yeah. Game over. Game over. Because then if you're saying all three of them are one, okay, and you're saying they all have one will, but you're saying at the same time the Father is eternally begetting the Son, that you're saying that you are essentially saying that God is caused and uncaused at the same time. That's what you're saying. Because the Father is generating the Son, and the Son is being generated by the Father. He's being begotten by Him. Now, if you say, well, that's not what we believe in, well, then now you're mubtada. That's what everyone believes in. You have now become a deviant and a heretic. And who had to become a deviant and a heretic in order to avoid this contradiction? He had to. And we said that, if you remember, last time we said, you're going to be stuck between two things. What and what?
Modalism or tritheism.
That's true as well. That's not false. But you're going to be stuck between heresy and fallacy. In order to make sense of your theology, you have to just say things which are not in line with the church and all that kind of thing. Okay. So this is a good way of defeating one-self Trinitarians. What if one-self Trinitarians come back and say, well, you guys don't understand it. The Trinity is actually made from water. It's like water that transforms into vapor, which transforms into ice. And likewise, the Father can be like the Son, can transform into like the Son, can be like the Son, can have a mode like the Son, can have a trope, to use Brian Lefthouse term, like the Son or the Holy Spirit. What would be the response to that?
Is this where we come to the separate centers of consciousness?
You could, well, why not? Yeah, you're separate centers of consciousness. You could say, well, they're three separate centers of consciousness, no problem. But what else could we say? Lefthouse had to use a time machine in order to make this work. Why do you think he had to use a time machine? Because you have H2O.
Because there's a change.
Okay, there's a change, so that's one thing. A fundamental change here. Every constituent is changed, because someone will say, well, you guys believe in change, you believe in Hawaii. You want me to bring up Ibn Taymiyyah's whole on that? That's not Al-Razi, what he said about that. That's not what we're talking about. It's a fundamental intrinsic change, which no one believes in Islam. But that's something else. There's something more glaringly obvious, painstakingly obvious than that. H2O in the form of ice. H2O in the form of water and H2O in the form of vapor. Can they be like that all in the same time?
No.
So it can either be ice, or either be water, or either be vapor. It's either. It's disjunctive. It's not conjunctive. But you've made it conjunctive. You said water, H2O could be water. It could be this. It could be that. But by saying could, it's either water, it's either ice, or it's either vapor. It's not all three at the same time. And that's exactly, you're making our case for us. Because if you're saying the similitude of God is that of water, ice, and vapor, then what you're telling me is that you can't have water and vapor at the same time. It's like having a tall, short man. Therefore, you can't have father and son at the same time. You've shown me why it's a contradiction. You've helped me make my case. Do you see the point? So the vapor example doesn't work. That's why Leftow had to say, well, you have to believe in this time machine, so that all three of them can exist at the same time. You know what I mean? So he had to invent, you know, the time machine. You can see how far these people... So God is jumping into the time machine. I wonder what's in control of what. It's like that old film, Back to the Future. And that he... I don't know what happened in that film. I didn't watch it myself. But I think he, you know, met his mother. His mother he met.
Yeah.
Even, what do you call it... Stephen Hawking said that you can't go back into the past in a time machine. You can only go into the future, because it produces contradictions when you go into the past. But you can go into the future, but you can't go into the past. But that's something else, another discussion for another day. And you've got the grandfather paradox, and you've got all these things that I mentioned in the books of philosophy.
Hijab, has there ever been a time where they said that can the father become the son and have two sons at the same time?
That's a great question. No, that's a good question for you to ask.
Yeah.
Why is it necessary for there to be three persons of the Trinity? Why not four?
No, I think William Lane Craig said something about
or five,
selfish love,
or seven, or eight. You know, what is that about the number three? Could there be another Holy Spirit that comes out? Could the Holy Spirit beget one? Because they usually the term beget the Son, and they use the term spirate. The Holy Spirit spirates from. And then I try my best to find out what this word spirate means. Because it's just one of those words that, you know, it sounds fantastic. You know, but it doesn't have much meaning. It was cause generated, whatever. Spirate was, they don't want to use the word cause because they know what the implication of that is. So they use this word that nobody understands. Spiration. Next time I speak to my wife and I have a debate with her, I'm just going to throw in the... Well, you've spirated me a few times. If you want to just shove a word that nobody, you want to pontificate in a sesquipedalian way, then you can just use any words. Today we're going to go through a very important dalil. I was waiting for Ali Dawah to call. I don't know if he's called, but he didn't answer. But we're going to go through dalil al-tamanu. And I'm going to go through a very particular articulation. I'm not going to read the whole thing, which is taken from this book called Al-Matalib Al-Aliya, which is The Lofty Pursuits, from Fakhruddin Al-Razi. And this, to me, is the best articulation I've seen of this. Now, many people have articulated this. Al-Ghazali articulates this argument. Ibn Taymiyyah articulates the same argument. In fact, Ibn Taymiyyah has a lot of good things to say about this argument, because it comes from the Quran. It comes from two or three different verses. One of them is مَتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ مِنْ وَلَدٍ وَمَا كَانَ مَعَهُ مِنْ إِلَهِ إِذْنَ الذَّهَبَ كُلُّ إِلَهٍ بِمَا خَلَقَ وَلَا عَلَى بَعْضُهُمْ وَلَا بَعْضٍ. That Allah has not taken a son, and he doesn't have any partners with him. That if that was the case, then they would have tried to outstrip one another for power. So in other words, if you have more than two powerful things, it's showing the impossibility of having two all-powerful agents. Okay. That's the other one. Yeah, that's a good one. That's a beautiful one. لَوْ كَانَ فِيهِمَا آلِهَةٌ إِلَّا اللَّهِ لَفَسَدَتَا. That if this, the universe and heavens and the earth, had in it more than one God, then it would have been corrupt. It would have been destroyed. And it, by the way, another person who articulates this argument really well, from my reading, is Ibn Rushd al-Andalusi. The way he puts it is fantastic, and he articulates his argument more than one place, but the way I read it was in a place called Kashf Manahij al-Adillah. This is one of his smaller books, but he has a chapter on the oneness of God, the existence of God, how to prove God's existence. And he and then he has a chapter on one, why is God is one. Okay. But Ar-Razi's one, so we're going to stick with Ar-Razi today. He does it in a very interesting way. And I'm going to read out to you something that I've written, okay? And then we'll start with this this argument. Bear in mind, I should mention this first. Three self-Trinitarians, many of them will say that there are actually three wills of God. Now, bear in mind, Aquinas doesn't believe that there's three wills, and neither do the one self-Trinitarians. A lot of even the three self-Trinitarians, some of them believe in one will. So be wary of how you use the will argument. Because, you know, you could say, well, if God one wanted, if person A wanted this bottle to go here, and person B wanted this bottle, where's the bottle going to go? But if this person has a model of the Trinity, where this person does not believe that God has more than that, the Father has a separate will to the Son, and the Son does not have a separate will to the Holy Spirit, then he's just going to say to you, they don't have separate wills. So you have to understand where the person is coming from, and then you can just transition to omnipotence or something like that. It's just a shift. It's a pivot. You make a pivot. But you need to be sure that the person you're debating with or you're discussing is believes in three wills. If you want to make the will argument. Okay, so this is what Ar-Razi mentions. If we affirm, now he's saying this, right, and I've obviously just kind of like shorthanded it and abbreviated it and put my own words. If we affirm or presume that there are two agents which are fully capable. Now, the words that are used in Arabic is tamam al-qudra. Tamam al-qudra, which means fully, the will is perfect. It's complete, fully capable. You can say also omnipotent. This refers to the capability of God, therefore refers to how God can do things, right? Then there are three things which could be considered impossible. So he's saying, look, if you have two fully capable gods, two or three or four, whatever you want, but two or more, then these three things, he's saying, these impossible things, is beyond the realms of possibility for fully capable being A to desire X, say, that Socrates should live, and that fully capable being B desires Y, which is this opposite, say that Socrates should die, and that both fully capable beings, A and B, should have their wills enacted. Such an upshot is absurd, since it contravenes the law of non-contradiction. So if God A, or person A, wanted Socrates to live, and person B wanted Socrates to die, for them both to get their will would be impossible. Because it contravenes the law of non-contradiction.
Unless a multiverse.
Hmm?
Unless there's a multiverse.
No, we're talking about Socrates. We're not talking about the multiverse.
In one world he might die, and in the other one he might live.
No, we're talking about one Socrates.
You can say one of them was all the multiverse Socrates.
No. It's one Socrates here, a multiverse, not two. Because then you can say, okay, well, you've got one other Socrates in this other place and another one there.
Okay.
But we're talking about just one person. Because remember, the rules of contradiction have to apply. There are eight rules of contradiction, which I don't know if you covered, but we've done it in the logic course. The eight laws of contradiction, place and time are chief. Most important. So we're talking about the same place and the same time. And a universe doesn't, a multiverse does not fulfill those criterion. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about if you've got Socrates here and now, yeah? One God, if the Father wants Socrates, to live, and the Son wants him to die, what happens to Socrates? So for them to both have that he lives and dies is a contradiction. He can't live and die both. That's a contradiction.
By fully capable, do you mean all powerful? You're saying fully capable?
Yeah, I mean, there's tamam al-qudra. I mean, the thing is, qudra, there is a difference between quwwa and qudra. There is a slight difference between power and capability. Okay, but one implies the other. You can't have power without capability. So you can still make this argument with power. You know, or you can say fully capable. You can use those terms as well. So it's up to you. Number two is, so we said the first thing is you can't both have your way. Okay, fine. It is also impossible for fully capable being A to desire X, say that Socrates should live, and fully capable being B desires its opposite, say that he should die, and neither fully capable being has their will enacted. This would infringe the law of the excluded middle and would possibly indicate that neither A nor B are actually fully capable, which would in effect contradict the premise. And the law of excluded middle is that it's P and not P at the same time. By the way, there are three major laws of logic. The law of non-contradiction, the law of excluded middle, and the third one is the law of identity. And the Trinity contravenes all three of them. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it very easy for Christians. Because he has not just shown them that they are at fault or logically wrong, in error, in one way. He has shown them that their belief system is impossible in all the ways, logically, that a human being can find out about impossibility. The Trinity is wrong because it either implies the law of non-contradiction, or it implies the law of excluded middle, and we'll come to the third one, which is very important as well, or it implies the law of identity, which we've, I think, covered before, but we'll cover it again, the is of identity and stuff like that, or it implies, which is the third option here, which we're going to go through, the following. Using the same example, it's also impossible. So we've said number two is, what did I just say number two is? We said that you can't have both of them, like, so A was, you can't have Socrates live and die at the same time. What's B? That Socrates can...
Can't be in the middle.
No, neither be dead nor alive.
Oh, okay.
He cannot be dead, neither dead nor alive. He has to be in some state. No, he cannot be in a dead state, neither in a dead state nor in a alive state.
So what's the difference between one, the first one and the second one then?
Huh?
Because what's the...
It's the exact opposite.
Okay.
So the first one we're saying... That they can't both get what they want.
Okay.
The second one is saying we can't both not get what we want.
Mm.
If one of the brothers says to his wife, you know,
have a son.
Yeah, I want to have a son. Okay, and she says, well, I want a son. He doesn't want a son. The more powerful one is going to get their way. We don't want to admit this, but the more powerful one in that relationship is, unless she has an ailment or she can't, you know, but she makes a decision like that. She has the power. If neither of you get what you want, I mean, this is not possible. You cannot neither. She's either going to have a son or no son. She cannot have. She cannot be in a state where she has no son and neither no son or a son. One of them have to prevail. I don't know if this is him or it's Snapchat. The third example now, using the same example, it is also impossible for Socrates to be either alive or dead for no reason whatsoever. Because despite intervention of a capable being A or B, as such a result would contravene the principle of sufficient reason. The principle, Leibniz, by the way, said this. He said you can find out everything about the world with the law of non-contradiction and the principle of sufficient reason. He said, those two things, you know everything, how you can find everything out. If you want to find everything about dunya, Leibniz is saying, he's this guy created calculus. One of the biggest figures in the Western philosophical and mathematical tradition. He invented calculus. We're not talking about this guy or that, we're talking about Leibniz here. And he said, there's two things that if you understand them, you can figure out everything. Number one, The number one is the law of non-contradiction. And the other one is the principle of sufficient reason. And basically the principle of sufficient reason is, you cannot say that something happens without a reason. Everything has an explanation, a cause of some sorts. If you're telling me this thing happened without cause, this, that, without explanation, then this is nonsense. This is impossible to say that. So if you're going to tell me that Socrates is either dead or alive, but there's no reason for it, the universe is here, but there's no reason for it, then this contravenes the principle of sufficient reason. So either you're going to contribute, you pick your poison. What you're saying to the Christian is you're going to pick your poison. I'm not here to persuade you or this and that. You decide what you want to do. You decide to either contravene the principle of non-contradiction, or you decide to contravene the law of excluded middle, or you decide to contravene the principle of sufficient reason. Or you can contravene, as we said before in the previous session, the law of identity. That if you say the Father is God and the Son is God, it follows what? It follows the Father is the Son. So you've lost your Trinity. So if we want to use, that's why they'll have to say the Trinity is a mystery and all this kind of thing. But I don't want to overburden you with information. What we'll do is we'll do like a little back and forth using this. And we'll have half the class being the Christians and half the class being the Muslims. I want you guys to really try this argument out in the sparring session now. Now we've done the drilling. Now it's the intellectual sparring session. I think with this you can go really far. Any questions on it first before we do that? Can you see how he's done this though? What Al-Razi? What differentiates his one is, like, a Tamanna argument is the only person in Islamic history that I've come across that has not accepted this argument intellectually, and he says, I accept it only khabariya, as a khabar. Is a man called Al-Amadi. It's Al-Amadi. Right, there's a woman actually called Laura Hassan, who's an academic in this country, who writes extensively on Al-Amadi for some reason. Very interesting, you know, thing. At least she got interested in Al-Amadi, but, you know, he is a huge figure, actually, to be fair, you know what I mean? And she's got good works on him. But Al-Amadi, he has said that, well, I don't know about this this Dalil. Everyone else accepts it. Or Ibn Sina does not accept it, because obviously Ibn Sina doesn't believe in the will of God. So the philosopher and those guys obviously will not accept it. In terms of the Mutakallimeen and the Hanbalis, they essentially all accept it. Any questions on this one?
Yeah, I just want to
Yeah.
I just wanted to ask you for another example. So with those three contradictions or whatever you want to call them. Mm. So could you give an example through the phone? So the phone cannot exist and exist at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
That's number one. That's the first one you explained.
Mm.
What was the second? How can I use that second one on the phone?
No,
it cannot not exist.
That's why I was very... Here's where you got to be very careful, right? Okay. Because if you use the wrong example, you don't get it.
Yeah.
Because you can say cannot neither exist. It can actually not neither exist.
Mm.
So it's important to have a subject that you're talking about in the analogy. That's why I think you should stick to this. Because when we were doing the brainstorming, when we try to do the exist thing, it doesn't work as good. Right. So if you think about it, when you get to the law of excluded middle, it doesn't work as nicely in the second one. Do you see what I mean?
Like it's opposite. You've got one thing, and then it's got like two things or two attributes, and it can't be both of those attributes at the same time, but it also has to be one of the two.
What do you mean it also has to be one of the two?
For example, like a human being, it has to be either alive or dead. There's no third option.
Yeah.
So it has to be one of these two.
Yeah.
And it can't be both at the same time. Yeah. Of dead.
Yeah.
So I think you can.
No, but that's what this is. So it cannot be ijtima'at naqidain.
Yeah.
Oh, and the opposite. What do you call it? Ad-diddain.
Is that la ijtima'an or la yatafa'an?
Yeah, it's rafa' an ijtima'.
Yeah.
Basically, this is what this is. It says la ijtima'an and la yartafi'an.
Yeah.
So it cannot be ijtima' and rafa'. This is the same terminology, by the way, for those who are watching and know Arabic, I guess, and who have come across this maybe in Usul Fiqh, because you'll be surprised, these rules are in grammar and balagha and Usul Fiqh, they're scattered everywhere. But ijtima' and rafa' of the naqidain is not possible in this way. And then obviously the principle of sufficient reason, I don't think there's a mustalah for that in the Arabic language or the reason for that, but you can say qaida sababiyya al-amma, you know, the is really the closest thing you're gonna get. Okay, so let's spend, we'll have like from Tariq and was on this side, you'll be the Muslims, and then you guys here will be the Christians from Hassam onwards, and we'll do you can like work with your own group for 5-10 minutes as a preparation, and then after that we'll do some sparring. So we've just had like a private session, let's call it that, where we went through some of the debates and done some intellectual sparring and stuff like that. That's obviously not going to be there for you to see, but next week you guys will see that, because the whole session is going to be basically us doing the sparring and the debating and stuff, because that is what's going to propel us above and beyond our competitors, you know, to actually try this stuff out, because we need to grapple with it. We need to put it into the laboratory, we need to put it in and try it out. This is really what differentiates the Sapiens Institute from all other institutes in the world. Anyway, talking about things that we need to know. So let me just test something. If you wanted to demonstrate to a Christian why the Trinity is incoherent using the law of identity, how would you do it?
Is that the Father and the Son distinction?
Good, Tarek?
The Father and the Son distinction.
Yeah. Yes? Okay. So how would you formulate it?
If the Father is the Son.
No.
If the Father is the God and the Son is the God, then the Father is the Son.
Aha. Yeah. Because, so if we say the is here, because look, we want to say if the Father is God, is, there can be two possibilities. Either the is here is used. For predication, this is something called predication, which means it shares in the nature of God, in the same sense as, like, say, for example, if I am a human being and you're a human being, so we're not the same person here. You know, a nominalist would, I mean, what would a nominalist say? If you remember this is for extra points here. A nominalist would say human nature is not something which is, or universals don't actually exist. That's what they would say. Conceptualist, nominalist, universals don't actually exist, so there's no such thing as human nature, like that. Yeah, but putting that to the side, if I say, look, I share in human nature, he shares in human nature, that's kind of like predication. But if I say identity, okay, so if I'm saying that the Father is God, the Son is God, we're talking about the same person here. The Father is the Son. If he is fully God. Now, this whole thing about fully, if the Father is fully God and the Son is fully God, that must mean by necessity that the Father is the Son. Someone could argue, well, this is what William Lane Craig does argue, and you saw it in the debate, where he said, well, he's not fully God, but he's partially God. And this is a heresy called partialism. So it's number one, in Christianity, in all three schools of thought, they've never said that the Father is one third of God, the Son is one third of God, and that the Holy Spirit is one third of God. Last week we talked about the main analogy that they use for one of the main analogies they use for oneself, Trinitarianism, and we said it was the water changing into the vapor and also being into ice. We've talked about at length some of the problems with that. But you might have heard another analogy of the egg. Has anyone heard that analogy? What is it, if you've heard of it?
Egg, and it's the three layers of the
egg. Aha, the three layers of the egg. So you've got the shell, the white, and the yolk. So now, they've moved away from God being what? Water. And they've moved to God being like an egg. Now, some lay Christians don't realize that these are two contradictory examples. So the same Christian may say to you, well, if you don't understand the Trinity, the Trinity is a bit like water, it's vapor and ice. In which case you'll say, well, is it, is H2O, you know, water, vapor and ice at the same time? Because that's a contradiction, like having a tall, short man, etc. And then what about the relations and all the things we spoke about? But if then the same Christian says, well, actually the Trinity is, think about an egg. But with the egg, it's, what do we have here?
Is it the same thing?
Same time, it's all there at the same time. So we've solved the problem of time and place. which existed with the water analogy, because the water, it can either be water vapor or ice at, in one time, as a
egg,
whole.
Egg is a different
one. Yeah, so the egg is it's all is there. The shell is there.
So the same God is the yolk two of them combined. It's in this partialism again.
Aha, that's the
criteria is different as well. The criteria is different.
Criteria is different. Partialism, because in this in the case of the water example, we don't have part of the H2O is water and part of the H2O is vapor and part of the H2O is ice. But in the case of the egg example, actually you do have a part of the egg is shell. And the part of the egg is the white, and then a part of the egg is yolk. So if you want to say that God is the Trinity is like an egg. Okay. I don't know why not a banana. Or why not an orange? Or why not some other? Why an egg? I don't know. I think they have this thing of an egg. No problem. You can have your egg. But you can't have your egg and eat it too, because the issue here is the issue. the issue is maybe in your logic you can. But I mean, that's true. The egg, that would mean, if we took this analogy seriously, that we must concede that the Father is 33% of God, that the Son is 33% of God, and the Holy Spirit is 33%. So they're not full gods. They don't tell me the Father is God then, yeah? Don't tell me the Father is God. The Father is a third of a God. You've got third gods. That's what you've got. The difference between me and you, you believe in Jesus as God, then he's a third God. I believe that Allah is one God and he's a full God. Debate over, good night, let's go to bed. And William Lane Craig, he saw in the debate, he believes in this kind of Cerberus example of the dog with the three heads. A man with two PhDs has been debating everyone for 30 years, 40 years. He is the best Christianity has to offer the last 100 years, potentially. And this is what he had to say. Wallahi, if you go to a year 6 classroom with smart enough children, they will be able to see the contradictions in this. There's no doubt about it. Say that the similitude of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is the similitude of a dog with three heads. You've got Rover, Dover, and I forget the other one's name. Jack, or whatever his name is. Just for the sake of argument. One of the dogs, he's got, well, we would say they have three centers of what? Consciousness. One dog can turn on this. It's hard to say. The other dog turn like that and go, bite the other. So one has got one will, the other one's got another will. And Craig hasn't got a problem with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit having three different wills. So what kind of, is this, how is this not, I want to know, how is this not polytheism? I mean, this is clearly, shirk, I mean, polytheism. This is what exactly polytheism it looks like. Look at what one of the, just to show you this, Gregory of Nyssa, one of the church fathers, this is what he says, the principle of causality distinguishes, then, the persons of the Holy Trinity. It affirms that one is uncaused, while the other depends on a cause. Remember last week we said, because I remembered one of the questions was, can we get a quotation from one of the church fathers about one of them actually admitting that the begotten nature of the Son is tantamount to one being caused to the other. And Gregory of Nyssa is saying it very openly. This is Gregory of Nyssa. This is one of the Cappadocian fathers. This is one of the people that you have Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nyzantius, and you have Basil. These three considered like the most, some of the most important figures of the fourth century in Christianity. And he's saying one is caused, i.e. the Father is uncaused and the Son is caused. This is what he's saying. But then how can you have a necessary being with aspects of it that are caused and aspects of it which are uncaused? Persons of it which are caused and persons of it which are uncaused. It contradicts. Being necessary, by the way, means you're uncaused. But if there are aspects of you which are caused, then it contradicts necessity in every single way. And I wanted to comment, and obviously this wasn't on the camera, but it was, you made the point when we were doing the rounds. And it's a very good point about what is it that's making them agree. And it's such a good point that actually a non-Muslim, I think he's a Christian himself, his name is Scott Williams. He has an entire peer-reviewed article talking about what he refers to as necessary agreement. And he gives an example. He says, imagine that the earth is going around the sun. Let's say the father wants it to go around one way, and the son wants it to go around the other way. Where's the earth going to go? Now, I gave a similar example. Actually, it wasn't me that gave the example. William Craig gave the example, and this was the sticking point for a lot of the Christians in the debate. Because he said, look, imagine if you've got two people that are lighting one candle. You've got two matches. I'm not sure if you saw this part of the debate. And he says, you don't understand overdetermination. And if you've got two matches and you put them on the candle, then they're both causing the lighting of the candle. This was his interrogation. But let's think about that for a second, right? Because if the threshold for the lighting of the candle was one of the matches, then the second match becomes superfluous to this operation. For example, if me and him, this big strapping young fellow over here, Abdullah, push this door with a certain amount of force, let's say I use this amount of force and that amount, there's only two alternatives. Either we push it, I don't push it enough for it to close, and then you push it so that it closes. Think about it. We both push it. Let's say you need the power of 50 in order for this door to close. Okay, so if I go 30 and he goes 20, the door will close, for the sake of argument. Okay, if he goes 50 and I go 50, then you don't need me anymore. You can't say we both caused the closing of the door. You're telling me you got two matches and you put it on a candle and they both had exactly fully the same causation ability on this candle, then this is not a good argument. It's not a good counter argument. And by the way, I thought that no Christian would say this, admit this, because this was quite a high profile debate. But actually, I was surprised to find that Bo Branson, who is an academic and peer reviewed Christian, had reviewed this debate with Jay Dyer, and someone sent me the clip where he was discussing William Craig's move to talk about overdetermination in that debate, and he said that it was probably done just as a move in the debate, something along those lines, because he didn't seem convinced by this thing at all. If you consider the analogies that were given in the debate, right, the analogies that were given in the debate was, can two women be responsible for the birth of one child to a degree of 100%? Is there any possible world where that's... And he couldn't... There was no response to this. The question that I asked was that, did the Father create the universe fully? This is a very simple question. And if you thought about it, his response about the candles and stuff, sorry to say, if that's the best response you can give, if that's the best response Christianity can provide, the greatest scholars of Christianity in the last 100 years on these issues, then there is no response. So all you have to do is ask them the following. Did the Father create the universe to the degree of 100%? Did the Son degree? Because you can't have all three at the degree of 100%. You've got 300% there. If he says, well, the candles and this and that, say the candle, you only need one of those matches, it's done. You don't need the other one. The door, if you want to close it, you only need one person at the power of 50. Let's say you don't need two. There's no legitimate example. You're a physicist. You know that the threshold from a physics perspective of heat that is required for the candlestick is a certain amount. And if it's fulfilled by one of those matches, is another match required for that?
No.
No. And if you went to the laboratory, I don't think you really go there for physics anyway, but for the sake of argument, you went for your own professors, and you gave William Craig's analogy to this, you think he would be very impressed by it?
No.
I don't think he would be. It's the truth, wallahi. It's just very unimpressive.
Just how would he argue? Because in this argument here, you're saying they're doing the same action. How is he going to respond to, say, let's say if they contradict an action? For example, one is lighting the fire, the other one's blowing the fire away. How do you respond to that? Because he's saying the flame is bigger. What about this one here?
No, I'm saying like the whole thing is about if how to get the candle lit in the first place. We're not talking about anything else. We're just saying, he's saying, because I asked him the question, right? I asked him, did the Father create the universe to a degree of 100%? Now, if he says yes, then you can't say that the Son did and the Holy Spirit did. He knows that. But so his response was that you can, yes, he's basically trying to say the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three of them created the universe to a degree of 100%. And this, the similitude of that is like the similitude of getting one candle and getting two matches. And both of them are able to light that one candle.
But doesn't he hold like the Trinity, where it's like the Trinity is like a circle and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is within, and the Trinity is like a different being. And the Trinity did 100%, therefore all three of them did 100% as well. I think that's maybe
what he'd say. Brian Leftow actually attacked William Craig on his version of the Trinity, and he kind of used a very similar thing that you just said. He said that, well, if you consider the Trinity as another, as an entity in its own right, then you've got four gods, etc. But that's not, this is not the issue at hand. The issue is of overdetermination. Overdetermination in the ways described by Craig is an insufficient and unsatisfactory response, even by the admission, the reluctant admission, albeit by his peers in the academic world. There has to be. And the one who made this argument, to be honest, and he really promulgated it in a very good way, was Ibn Rushd. Ibn Rushd, and they all took, I mean, the Mutakallimeen and all these Muslim philosophers, etc., they kind of really all took this for granted, that you cannot have two subjects that are responsible for one object to a degree of 100%. They all understood that. Like, for example, if I get this pen here, right, and, right, if I draw a line on this piece of paper, right, now, if I get two pens, I mean, it's every little dot of ink that is on this piece of paper that has been drawn by this line, by this pen, the line has already been drawn. So either I've kind of like drawn half of it, and then the other half can be done by the other pen, or some ink has fallen. But for you to say that there can be in every molecule and every atom of that piece of paper two exact causes, two exact pieces of ink that fall in exactly the same place, that have exactly the same responsibility for exactly the same demarcation, or exactly the same pen type ink on the exactly same, is a contradiction.
Another way of thinking about it, we can go to an analogy from philosophy of science. So we have a problem known as underdetermination by observation, right? So the problem is that the same observations can give rise to a number of theories, and we don't know which theory actually represents the real state of affairs. However, if a philosopher was to turn around and say that the problem of the underdetermination of scientific theories by observation is not an epistemic one, it's an ontological one, right? It's not the case that there's many different theories that fit into the data and we don't know which theory is correct. It's not an epistemic problem, it's an ontological problem, that actually all these contradictory theories are responsible for the phenomena in question. Everybody would throw that person out the window because it would be incoherent.
Yeah, so exactly, it's very good. I like that.
Yeah, exactly what you're saying. Unless he's making an epistemic point, we don't know whether the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost is responsible for
which that. He's not making that.
He's making an ontological point, and it goes to show it's a sleight of hand.
It's a sleight of hand. Like Boyd Baranski said, it's a move in the debate because he knew that it's a trap. Yeah. It's a trap door. You're going to have to say the Father is responsible 33%, for the Son, risk. That's the only way out. I mean, why did he adopt partialism in the first place? Why did he adopt the equivalent of the egg analogy or the dog? Because he realizes that if you say that they're all fully God, then that's a problem. Is the Father all-powerful? Is the Son all-powerful? Yani, they see it's a problem. And that's why Scott Williams is basically saying in this article that he said exactly the same thing as you. So what is causing necessary agreement? Why did their wills have to agree? Is it something from inside? Is it something from outside? Is something impinging on, they're supervening on? Is it something inhering in? What is it exactly? The will. Wills. Is it? Why do they have to agree? So Shakir was right to say, well, it could be that, like he tried to do, the omnipotence. I'm not sure if you saw in the debate, but I said to him, but if you say, Craig, that it's due to some attribute, say for example goodness or omnipotence, then it leads to necessitarianism, because it alleviates or kind of dissolves God of the will fully, which in other places I know Craig has denied that. That's not his view. He doesn't take the Ibn Taymiyyah view of everything is due to the wisdom or something like that, right? He doesn't take that view. And so because of that, he's trapped, and he didn't actually respond to that. He knew that no one's going to understand what we're talking about. He's kind of like, you know, forget this. Let's not get involved in that.
There's a term he used when it came to the two candles. What was it? During the debate.
Overdetermination.
Was it overdetermination that he used?
Overdetermination, okay. Yeah.
But how did he actually define that?
Overdetermination is essentially when two things can be the cause of one event.
No, I know that. But yeah. Did he say that it's because we don't know which of the entities caused the lit, or is it the case that
all of them played an equal role?
It's completely incoherent.
Yes, it's impossible. And that's what Ibn Rushd said, that's what all of the scholars of Islam basically said. No one understood this. But it's like I say, I mean, I think he realizes that this is a brick wall for him and he doesn't have an answer. And they all don't have an answer. And this is why actually there's a philosopher of religion called Richard Swinburne. I'm not sure if you've ever come across him. He's up there with Alvin Plantinga and the big ones. Yeah. And so to answer the question of Scott Williams of how do you establish necessary agreement? Because as we said, it's a very difficult question. Why do they all have to agree? It's a very, in the academic literature, it's one of the most difficult questions for them to answer, especially on three self-trinitarian models. Especially on models where they have three wills, like William Craig and other people say that they do have it. And Hasker, I think, has the same thing. William Hasker has the same, you know, three wills things and all that thing. Is Swinburne says, look, the father, what's the relationship with father and son? The father has to be respected. Genuine, wallahi. He said, the father's a parent. Surely he should. The son has to follow what the father says, because he has a moral responsibility to follow the father.
Academic, yeah?
This is one of the great academics of the Christian world in the 21st century. This is the argument. And actually, Scott Williams responded. He said, okay, I'll take you for the sake of argument on face value of what you're saying. He said, but why is it always the case that the father has to make the decision, even on your worldview? Sometimes the father, out of his love and his mercy, he wants the son to do his own thing. Sometimes my son tells me what to do. He does. He says, look, I want to go and get some ice creams or something like that. I'm not going to say no. Just so I can impose some kind of authoritarian. So basically, according to Swinburne, Christopher Hitchens was right. God seems to be a dictator, and the father is a horrible dictator. Right? You've got the son here, all the powers, and everything. Get out of here, don't say anything. Oh. I wouldn't even do that with my own son. Here, be quiet, don't say a word. I'm going to make all the decisions here. Somehow, some men are in the household. Not here in the UK, maybe some other countries. Some glorious countries, actually. We need to go down. I'll make all the decisions. How is this? So the necessary agreement thing, and a good way to spin it is to ask them to establish necessary agreement. Okay, and just keep pushing on. Whatever answer they give, because of an attribute, either you have the necessitarian objection, or they're going to go into subordinationism. And by the way, this is subordinationism. You know, in the beginning where they considered it to be heresy, where if you say the father is not equal to the son, because essentially what you're saying here is that the father is more authoritative than the son, then they're not co-equal anymore, are they? No. Co-eternal, co-equal. It's not, then don't lie about it. You've had to leave the tree. You've had to become a heretic again. You keep having to become a heretic. You might as well just leave this religion. If you're going to keep having to become a heretic... Do you know what I mean? Why are you heretic? Anyway, with that we will conclude. It's been a fantastic session. I think we've a lot of it has been offline, but in the next session you'll see what these people are capable of. They're going to be producing these arguments and the counter arguments, and we're going to be pretending to be Christians. And I think some of the arguments here are going to be better than what William Rain came up with, based on what we talked about. And with that, we'll conclude. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.